So we begin today our study of the letter of St. James. And what we're going to do is, as opposed to just trying to push and shove together, we're just going to move the calendar so that we stay on schedule, and we'll just have two sessions after spring break. Usually we end by spring break, but you know, why don't we have some more classes like when it's warmer? So that's what we'll do. And over here I have because we're combining 3 and 4. Understanding, you're doing question 1 and 3, application, 3 and 4, and then for question 4, understanding 2 and 4, application 1 and 4. One of the questions on understanding in chapter 3 is about the responsibilities of teachers, and I was struck by that today because the seniors are moving from Augustine's Confessions back to C.S. Lewis's Miracles. And one of the things that I have them read toward the beginning of that section of Miracles is a short thing by Rudolf Bultmann. Some of you might be familiar with Rudolf Bultmann. He's a big figure in biblical studies in the first half of the 20th century. He's German, he's Lutheran. And Bultmann was the one who was a pioneer in what's called demythologizing. And Bultmann will read the Gospels and say, well, look, as people who've grown up with modern science, with the way that we are educated in the modern world, how can we believe in like a heaven that's somehow up there and a hell that's somehow down there? How can we really believe in demonic possession? How can we really believe that angels are like flying around bringing messages to people in dreams? We are modern people, and it is too much to ask to expect people in the modern world to accept a religion like that. We have to demythologize the religion. We have to, if you think about a dial on and the dial, as it were, goes from the supernatural and miraculous over to the like ordinary and everyday. It's almost like, or the scientifically believable. It's like we've got to turn down that dial from that supernatural and miraculous. So I have them read Bultmann first because Bultmann is very clear. He's a very clear writer. And unlike, you can have people who, they teach Bible in college and really they're mischievous. I mean, they really get a charge off of getting undergraduates who believe in miracles not to believe in miracles anymore. They have a kind of a love of destruction. It's almost like that snotty first grader who's figured out there's no Santa Claus and now just loves tormenting the preschoolers. There's no Santa Claus, you know. It's really your mom. Yeah, it's really your parents. It's almost like, imagine that in a grown-up now about Bible and miracles, and it's almost like that's the mentality. Bultmann is not like that. Bultmann denies or wants to tone down the supernatural really out of this sort of pastoral concern for the modern Christian. Aren't we expecting people to just believe too much to have them buy into all that? And Bultmann is somebody that I first heard about from one of my professors in college, and he used him as an example, but this was his response to Bultmann. If you can't really accept miracles, if you can't really accept the supernatural at that level, the Bible is not for you. Get a different book. This, because plainly the book believes in miracles. You are not reading the book as it's meant to be read if you simply want to get rid of the miracles. In any event, there is a grave responsibility when you teach Bible, when you teach Scripture, when you teach theology and so on. And the reason I share this with seniors is, if you go to a college, hopefully your college discernment process has taken this into account, but you go to a college where the professor at the front of the room is denying the miracles. He's denying the miracle of loaves. He's denying the divinity of Jesus. He's denying the resurrection. I can't have you shocked by that. I can't have you surprised by it. You know, I've got to have you ready for that. So I'm going to have you read one of the more prominent theologians in the first half of the 20th century on Bible, you've got to be ready for this. Yes, Dr. Morey?
Did Jefferson, President Jefferson, rewrite?
He didn't rewrite. He's asking about President Jefferson. Jefferson was a deist, so he denied the miracles. So what he does is he razors. He has. And at the point where you take the Gospels and you like shredding out the miracles, I mean, it almost likes it looks start to look like confetti after a while. I mean, again, if miracles aren't your thing, the Gospels aren't your book. The Bible isn't your book, because plainly the book believes in miracles. By the way, not all. That isn't essential to religion. I mean, Buddhism, the miracles that are attributed to the Buddha come later on in the Buddhist tradition. If you're reading original Buddhism, miracles are not essential to the insight or the pathway of the Buddha. Confucianism, the miracles are not essential to that. There's the original miracle of the revelation of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, but after that, you know, there. I don't know that there really are essential miracles to Islam. Judaism and Christianity have are essentially about the meeting of the supernatural and the natural, the super historical and the historical. That's essential to Christianity. So you start cutting out the miracles, it's gone. Right, in a way that's not true of Buddhism or most of Islam or Confucianism or Taoism. It really is an essential part of the package. Well, to our work for today. The first thing I always kind of struggle with is like, how does Jacob become James? Because when you look at, James is not a Hebrew name. Jacob is. And that's what they would have been calling this guy. And in fact, when you look at it in the Greek, if you have a Greek New Testament, it's the letter of Jacob. But in Hebrew and in Greek, it's Jacobus. But when it comes over into Latin, that B changes to an M. Don't ask me why. So it becomes Jacobus. And eventually that turns into James because of the way that B turns into an M. But by the way, it still gets preserved in various ways. So King James, when you talk about, remember, James comes after Elizabeth. So Shakespearean drama, that happens during the Elizabethan era. But there are these dramatists, Middleton, Whitfield, they write during James, and they are called Jacobean dramatists. So when it's turned into an adjective, it's the Jacob comes back, and something that I will relate later. Remember, Jacob in Hebrew, it means the supplanter. Jacob and Esau, remember, Jacob is the one who gets the better of his brother, gets what his brother should have. Okay, that's what the term supplanter. In fact, once he sneaks in and gets, once Jacob sneaks in and gets the birthright, remember, that's Esau's exclamation. He's a supplanter and he's done it again. He's gotten what it is I was meant to have. Okay, and that will be helpful later on as we understand his rule. So that's something I've always puzzled about, and I had to look that up. The other thing that gets easy to confuse is there are a lot of Jacobs and hence Jameses. It's like the first grade class where there are all these Emmas and Madisons and like you can't keep them straight. So in Acts, where you have Acts 12:2, Herod kills James, the brother of John. So Jacob and John, or James and John, right? These are the sons of thunder, and this is James the Greater. And most sources that you look at will say, you know, greater and lesser. It doesn't appear to be accomplishment. It may really just be that James was bigger. That these James and John, this James was just bigger. So it's like Big John, Little John, or big, you know, in this case, Big James, Little James. Okay. He gets killed by Herod. As we'll find out later, he gets beheaded. Okay, he's killed by the sword. So he gets killed early in Acts. Then in Acts 15:13, this, remember, is the Council of Jerusalem. So we are having converts who are coming in from the Gentiles. What kind of rules do we put on them? We're not going to have them follow all the dietary laws. So what kind of rules are they going to follow? And once the council deliberates, it's James, James the Less, who now is making the judgment. Brethren, my judgment is. So he's already got some kind of position of authority in Jerusalem. And hence, the tradition is, he is the first bishop. He's the first bishop of Jerusalem. And that's confirmed later on when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and you're told, Acts 21:17, we came to Jerusalem, next day Paul went in with James. Okay, so Paul, in other words, the evangelizing apostle, of course, pays his respects and goes to talks with James, who's the bishop. I put Galatians there, and I didn't put a reference. So real quick, I think this is in 2. This is Galatians 2. Hey, if you see it, shout it out, by the way. No, there it is. It's 1. So 1:19. It's Galatians 1:19, where he will refer to, that's where you get this description that he is the brother of the Lord. And so, brother how? Remember, brother can be broad. They'll use it to describe step relations, like we do, but they'll also use it to describe cousins. Abraham and Lot, when they start to have their friction and they realize they have to divide up, Abraham said, "Let us not quarrel, for we are brothers." Well, they're uncle and nephew, but they will use this term. So, the safest thing would be to say that James the Less is kin to the Lord in some way. Okay. So, on the one hand, we've got James the Greater, who gets killed early in Acts. He gets beheaded. And then James the Less, brother the Lord, who becomes the first bishop of Jerusalem. Okay. So, we have two Jameses. One of the things that, you know, coming out of college, that I we had a whole year of scripture, but I came away with this misapprehension that there was this fittingness about Peter, James, and John all writing letters, and that they were all present at the Transfiguration. And as I was redoing this, I realized, well, no, this James is the one who's present in the Transfiguration, and he doesn't get to write anything. You know, it's James the Less who's the bishop, and it's James the Greater who's the one who's present at the Transfiguration. Okay, well, then I thought, well, is it like bishops? Like Peter's a bishop and James is a bishop, but John isn't a bishop. John is a gospel writer, but he isn't a bishop of anything. Okay, so I don't know that there's necessarily a pattern. We have independent confirmation of outside of Scripture about James being a bishop from Josephus. Remember, Josephus is this Greek writing historian of that era, of that first century. And there are two works of his. One is Jewish Antiquities, where basically it's like he's giving a kind of a secular history of the Old Testament. It's not completely secular because he does accept the supernatural, but it's not just following Scripture. He'll have things in there that are not from Scripture, and he narrates it in a chronological order. And the other work of his, of course, and he does it up to the present day, as you can see, because he's talking about Jerusalem in his own time. The work that people tend, if they get excerpts or things like that from Josephus, is what's called the Jewish Wars. So this was the series of uprisings in Judea against the Romans. And that was the one, of course, that they eventually lost. And the end of that is the leveling of Jerusalem. I think I shared sections of it with you earlier when we were doing Isaiah, I know, and then I think in Luke, we've revisit again, because he describes the destruction of the temple. And the spooky thing about the destruction of the temple, it's destroyed on the same day of the same month that the first temple was destroyed. And quite rightly, the Jewish people have always thought, well, that's not a coincidence. Yeah, that it's destroyed on the same day of the same month that it was destroyed early, when it was first destroyed in the Babylonian by Nebuchadnezzar. So Josephus is good to read. The Jewish Wars, I read, I want to say a couple of years ago, for the first time all the way through. I found a nice edition at Half Price Books. And what I need is finding a good book at Half Price Books and then a long plane trip. I get my best reading. You know, I will hear these stories of people on planes that, you know, they get into all these interesting conversations and they meet all these interesting... I have my book. Leave me alone. This is the... I don't have my family around. I don't have students asking me questions. I can just sit and read. So I get some of my best reading done at the Minneapolis airport, on the plane. That's when I get a lot of really great reading done. And but it's a tough read, because on the one hand, you want to sympathize with the Jewish people rebelling against the Romans, throwing off the Roman yoke. But there's all this infighting that's happening between them. They're plainly in a state of corruption. And in fact, the way that James is described as in Jerusalem, it's almost like Lot in Sodom. That in a way he's part of this sort of remnant group that's faithful, while the Jewish people in Jerusalem, as it were, bring their own destruction on themselves. And by the way, that's not just a Christian view. When you read Josephus, that's the basic thesis of Josephus, is that they brought this destruction on themselves. So it is shortly after, in fact, James is martyred, that Jerusalem falls. And if you read, I think it's Origen. Origen will talk about how it is that, in fact, of course, the fall of Jerusalem comes from the rejection of Christ. He himself said, there won't be a stone left on a stone. How often, as a hen, right, gathering your chicks, did I desire to gather to you, but you would not have it. Remember that this is in the way it's described in Luke, that our Lord not just cries, but cries in anguish. There are two different words for cry in Greek. One is dakruo, and that's like weep. That's like something sad has happened. Okay. And that's what he does when Lazarus dies. He weeps. But with the fall of Jerusalem, I think it's krauge. It's more like crying out, like you're in anguish. Of course, this is the chosen city. This is the seat of the king, and this is the place of the temple. And that they are going to reject God, that they won't accept the Messiah, right? That's heartbreaking. But the thing that really is it's ultimately because of the rejection of Christ, but it's shortly after James is martyred. It's almost like once that first bishop is martyred, that's it. It's like you've done enough. we're pulling the plug on this thing. Okay. And I give two sources here. Eusebius. Eusebius, trying to remember, is this? I think he's referring to earlier church fathers. But he talks about how it is that James was beheaded, and then the greater, and then James the less. First they threw him off a pinnacle, and then they clubbed him. Okay? When we lived in La Crosse, on the north side of La Crosse is St. James the Less Parish. And that was a parish that we attended for a while when we lived in that part of town. And they would have, how to describe this? They had this really lovely painting. It was painted onto the wall, so not like a painting, painted onto the wall. Is that a mural? Yes. Yeah, mural, because mirror means wall. They painted it onto the wall, but and it was there was like the court or the officials. There's like James the Less, and he's on the ground, and then they have this guy with a club over. And for the longest time, they didn't show the mural. They had this gold curtain over it, and instead they put this. It's what I call, this isn't fair, resurrexifix. Almost like, but a resurrexifix implies that there's a cross there that our Lord is, right, sort of like. So it wasn't even that. It was just like aerial Jesus. I mean, it was just, there was Jesus, and he was hanging on these threads, and he was kind of golden himself. And they have that. And what they would do is periodically, I guess Jesus would like elevate, and then the curtain would come down, or the curtain would go up, so you could see the mural. And finally, they did this renovation where I think aerial Jesus was retired, and they just had the mural. But it was almost like there was this view in the parish that, you know, in the 70s, that was just too traumatic. Right, that was too violent. There was something disturbing about looking up and seeing that, and so they wanted to give something right more cheerful. I think at the point where you learn from the pictures, you learn from the art, and generally, I don't think, especially the young, are actually traumatized by those things. They find them kind of inspiring. They want there to be something noble and brave and a little edgy about what they're buying into. And at the point where all those things are sort of covered over or hidden or whatnot, for a lot of young people, that's actually discouraging. That's not something that's encouraging. Along those lines, I think of when Passion of the Christ came out in 2000, what was that, three? And there were folks I knew in Chippewa Falls. The youth minister was taking a lot of busing kids, right, to go see this thing. And one of the more surprising reactions I got, he told me about this group of kids he had. I asked, what did they think of it? And he said, they were angry. You don't expect that reaction, right? Well, why were they angry? These kids were saying, how come nobody told us? How come nobody told us it was like this? They felt that they had just been given this kind of phony Christianity, this where there was no depth, there was no understanding of the extent of our Lord's redemptive love and suffering, that it had all been sort of papered over or covered over. So generally I understand the aim behind it. It isn't a bad will. It can be, in fact, you worry about people, as it were, being traumatized. We live in an era where we've got to provide rooms of puppies to college students so they can de-stress and pet a puppy. So maybe we just need to meet this somewhere in the middle. We can have these wonderful martyrdoms of Saint James the Less, and if you are feeling, puppies will be provided in the vestibule for all of those who are disturbed by the martyrdom of Saint James the Less. Okay, to continue, now that we know who this guy is, and you know why is he writing a letter? What is his aim? And notice it's addressed to the 12 tribes in dispersion, right? That's what we have in this second verse. And of course, the question is, well, if he's Bishop of Jerusalem, he's not some traveling apostle like Paul was, like. How is he writing to these tribes in dispersion? Well, in a way, he's excellently positioned to do so. So notice the reference that I have up there to Acts of the Apostles. Remember that at Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit descends, you are told the following, starting at verse 8, I guess. Yeah. They're hearing, remember, the apostles who are speaking to this group of Jews, but as they say, in their own language. Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it we hear each of us in his native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. Bishop James doesn't have to go out to the Jews in dispersion. They're coming to him. Remember at Passover, there are all these Jews who will come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So just as the apostles at Pentecost are preaching to all these Jewish visitors, St. James has access to that same group. There continue to be Jews living in dispersion. And remember, when we talk about Jews living in dispersion, talking about their native tongue, they don't have Hebrew anymore. They may not have Aramaic anymore, which is the language spoken right in Judea. They really are people who have assimilated enough that their native language is whatever place that they're living. Please remember that the reason that Septuagint needs to be translated, the Hebrew scriptures need to be translated into Greek, because these are folks who no longer know Hebrew. They can't read their own scriptures. So that's why it's translated into Greek, which was the common language of the East. Again, I remember one. Oh, go ahead. This way. This is why.
I love the intellectual understanding of which one may have written it, and then whether it was one of their disciples that might have written it, or whatever that might be. But is that doesn't change, does it, the infallibility of it, whoever wrote it or whatever?
Oh, but I'm saying James wrote it.
Well, whichever James wrote it.
Oh, no, this one, not that one. James the Less
He wrote it.
Yes.
Okay.
He's the Bishop of Jerusalem, and he's the one who has all these people showing up in Jerusalem every year.
The book said it's kind of still questionable which one of them read it.
I don't think so. And by the way, I mean, you look back to Eusebius, you look back at Origen. In other words, you look back to these people in the early church, they've got no doubt in their mind about who wrote it. So this is it's like where you have, was Matthew first? Is it Matthew or Mark? Those of you who I have with the Mark Bible study, I mean, that Matthew was first. Nobody doubted up to the second half of the 19th century. There's just like complete unanimity through the early church, through the Middle Ages, among the Protestant reformers. And once you get into the 19th, once you get into the like the early 1800s, mid 1800s, then you start getting, I don't know, and then you start to get that. Nobody doubted this. By the way, and it's not just Bible. It's not just Bible. Nobody for the first 1500 years was in any question that the Iliad and the Odyssey were written by Homer, who was a single person. And then you get into the 1800s. I don't know. And then you start, and then, by the way, the advance in Homeric scholarship was by the first half of the 20th century, that was over. They threw in the towel. No, this really does appear to be one author, both works, and now nobody talks that way anymore. But in Bible, because it involves people's belief, and because it involves a system of morality, and because it involves all that right Christian stuff, now the who wrote what? How do we know it's not people from 300 years later, or 200 years later, or three different guys named Ted? You know that's the only place where that can flourish. By the way, that was happening with Aristotle. It was happening with Plato. I saw that when I was in graduate school. Well, Aristotle wrote this when he was 20, and he wrote that when he was 35, and he wrote that when he was 50. And why do they think this? Well, because you read something like the Metaphysics, and it's hard to interpret, and it's hard to understand, and it doesn't really hold together. So it must be these parts are when he was 20, and these parts. Okay, well, really what's going on is you don't understand it. The problem is not Aristotle. The problem is you. And I feel secure when I look at an early church that just has no that has no doubt about this. And someone like Eusebius, he's referring to Clement of Alexandria, who's like two steps away from the apostles. So C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay where he talks about how it is that there's this effort to almost psychologize writers. This is the kind of thing I guess I'm talking about with Aristotle, where it's like you have trouble making sense of the text, so you start inventing different Aristotles, different Platos, different Homers. You are always safer taking the text on its own terms, interpreting it as a unity, and interpreting it in terms of one author with one intention. So just get your big black permanent marker and just go over that bad boy and move forward with your life.
Well, I guess the end of the question was more, there are some people that just feel that the Gospels are important because the Gospels just talk about Jesus and what Jesus wanted from us and things like that, but that these writers are just giving their opinion, whereas is the Catholic Church's take on this is that, no, regardless of who wrote it, it is the inspired Word of God, and whatever is in
I'm still wrapping my head around this position that you're saying that the epistles are opinion and what Jesus wrote is, that's authoritative. Okay, so that sounds similar to what I will run into, what are called red letter Christians. In other words, in some editions of the Bible, all the sayings of Jesus are in red, right, and everything else is in black. And you have these people who are called red letter Christians that if it's the very words of Jesus himself, okay, I buy into that. But everything else is maybe, maybe not. And obviously, when you get to epistles, no red letter there, right? And the thing about that position that's just dim, how did you get the words of Jesus? You got them from St. Luke, you got them from St. Mark, you got them from... In other words, there is no unmediated reception of the words of Jesus. You got them from apostles. You got them from Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. So this division of red letter, black letter, words of Jesus, everything else, is entirely fictitious. It's all from the apostles. That's why in the Creed, you accept an apostolic faith. That's it. You accept apostolic teaching. You've got somebody who doesn't write anything. The only record we have of Jesus writing anything is bending down when the woman is taken in adultery and writing in the sand. We don't even get what he wrote. We're not even told what he wrote. So there is no such thing as I've got a direct teaching from Jesus. And all that other stuff, maybe I take it, maybe I don't. Yeah. Yeah, you're very welcome. So either you buy into the reliability of the apostles or Christianity is gone. There isn't anything left, right? Everything you have is mediated through these apostles. But that's what you're told by Jesus in your red letter edition. That's what's in the red letter, right? I'm sending you out to teach the nations. I am sending you out to teach the nations. No, I'm sending you out to give your inspired opinions. To guide human life. To suggestions for better living. Go forth to give suggestions for better living. No. We don't have the direct words of Jesus, and so that's why the apostles are there. Anyway, thank you for raising that to thrash on that error soundly. You can contrast what it is that James and Peter and Jude take up in terms of their main tasks. So plainly, as you read James, the thing that stands out, he's evidently talking to an audience that elevates knowledge and belief over action. So he's plainly talking to an audience that, to some degree, they get that you're supposed to know things and believe things. But if you read the letter as a whole, what comes up over and over again is people who have, it's like they've got something up here, but it's not translating into their heart, into their choices, into their actions. St. Peter, it's as if he sort of presupposes that kind of message and now starts to explicate those basic duties. As a Christian, what should you be doing? How should you be living? That's in 1 Peter. 2 Peter tends to emphasize doctrine more. You know, things that people are really getting wrong in terms of belief. St. Jude is very short. It's a chapter. And it's largely full of prophetic warning. So one way that you could think about it is it's almost like these letters are get progressively more Christian, more revelatory. Some people read James, and in fact, James does not look distinctively Christian. In some ways, he is, you could read James almost on an Old Testament level of you need to behave and do certain things. Okay? And that's why it is sometimes if you're a hardcore old school Lutheran, right, faith not works, right, James is a pill for you, because there really is this emphasis on doing things. One of the things that I think is helpful in terms of thinking about this letter, I have over here Augustine on marriage. And I have two treatises, The Good of Marriage, Marriage and Concupiscence. Okay? And The Good of Marriage was written against the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans are these people who think spirit good, body bad, sexual love is bad, family's bad, children's bad, 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 bad. Okay? He's writing against that group. Remember, he used to be a Manichaean. Marriage and Concupiscence is written against the Pelagians. And you may not remember the Pelagians, but these were the folks who denied original sin. They thought that bad behavior is just, to put it in modern terms, bad environment, bad schooling, bad parenting, bad upbringing. You are good. By yourself, you are good. But it's like you end up in a bad crowd, or bad socialization, or bad television shows, or bad music, right? It's these external things that are making you bad. That's Pelagianism. As opposed to believing that the root of your bad behavior is in you from your fallen nature. Now, if these are two treatises on marriage, if you read The Good of Marriage and you didn't read Marriage and Concupiscence, you would read this and just think, okay, well, marriage is this beautiful thing. You're talking about sacrament and fidelity and children, but isn't there any kind of woundedness, you know, in marriage that we have to struggle against? If you were to just read Marriage and Concupiscence and not read The Good of Marriage, you would walk away from that thinking, gosh, this guy never really got over his Manichaeism. It's like somehow we're all struggling with sinful desires and so on. If you're going to understand Augustine's position, you've got to read both. Because if he's addressing Manichaeans who think marriage is bad, he's going to emphasize what in it is good. If you read Marriage and Concupiscence, which is written against Pelagians, he's going to emphasize human woundedness in sexual and romantic love. Okay, so depending on the audience and what their difficulty is, you're going to emphasize something that fits that difficulty. I say that because this is the point that Augustine makes about James versus Romans. When you read St. Paul's letter to the Romans, he's emphasizing faith. Faith. It's not the works of the law that save you. It's faith. Why? Because he's talking to Jewish believers who were emphasizing the works of the law. When you read James, evidently he is talking to people that they are in the condition of thinking, well, the works don't matter. It's what you believe. It's you've got this new faith. So Augustine makes the point that if you're going to have the Christian teaching, you need both of these things, and you can't take either one. Just like if you were to understand Augustine's teaching on marriage, you got to have both of these treatises. When you are responding to some kind of confusion or error out there, you are going to emphasize what meets that error, what meets that confusion. And so that's why many Bible Christians, they read Romans and they get the necessity of faith over works. But then they come to James and they don't correct the emphasis. They don't see the both and. They take Romans and they say, well, if that's where the emphasis is, right? No, James. So that's why Luther, he can't reject James. It's been in every Bible, right, through his, you know, in the 15 years leading up to him. But he will describe James as an epistle of straw. That's Luther's expression. James is an epistle of straw. He wants to say it's inspired, but just not helpful. No, it is helpful. It's helpful read together with Romans. Okay, so we don't have a lot of time. What I'd like to do next time is I will talk about what the teaching of James is on works, right? So how do you put that together with what it is you read about faith? How do they form one whole? And I'll start with that. Very good. Thank you.